Good evening, and we begin a new sermon series tonight, and as Steve said, we're talking about Jesus' seven sayings, and the good news is I'm the first of the 7 weeks, so if you don't enjoy tonight, it can only get better. As we look at each of the recorded quotes of Jesus on the cross, there'll be a sermon, and the goal isn't just to learn more about what Jesus says or to memorize it. Our goal is really to reflect and to meditate and to learn from each of Jesus' sayings so we can better know God's Son. In almost every culture, the words someone says before they die in their last hours is treated with importance. And so as we come to Jesus' last words before his death and resurrection, it makes sense that we also spend some time paying special attention to his words. And so I hope you will look forward, just like me, to the coming months, to getting to know our Lord and Saviour better and better. We're first tackling Jesus' first quote, and we should actually remember we're not just looking at something Jesus said, we're looking at a prayer. Jesus was in the agony of crucifixion with soldiers and a crowd jeering and cheering his death, with criminals screaming next to him in agony of the cross. And at this point, he decided to do what we often forget to do. He prays. And so just as Jesus' first response to the cross was to pray to his Father, I think it's appropriate tonight for us to imitate him. And we take up the privilege that his death on the cross afforded to us, the privilege to come to our Father in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that in your dying moments, you remembered your people, Lord. You remembered your desire to save us. And you remembered to not just save us, but to provide us everlasting life that's better than the one we could ever imagine or dream of, Lord. We pray that you would teach us to love you in the same way that you have loved us, that you would help us to know how we might praise you and bring you honor in a way that only you can help us do. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So as Steve read for us, there are a few people involved in Jesus' journey to the cross, and we can reflect on them. In chapter 22, before we got to this, we have Judas, who betrayed Jesus, his friend, his teacher. He saw everything Jesus did over the 3 years, and he handed him over to the chief priests who hated him. He betrayed him with a kiss to the people he knew were Jesus' enemies. Jesus trusted Judas, and Judas let down Jesus. There were the chief priests and the Pharisees. These people loved the word of God, apparently, and yet they sought the arrest and trial of Jesus, a man they knew to be innocent. The chief priests who studied the word regularly and memorized it and should have been looking for the return of Christ, eager to see Jesus in the world, instead captured him, with the pure intent of having him killed. They were supported by a detachment of troops. These troops were meant to be enforcing the law, and they oversaw what was obviously an illegal process, including a secret trial late at night, false witnesses, physical abuse and mocking. They taunted Jesus. He had never done anything to the troops. But let's not forget Pilate, who, knowing Jesus was innocent and declaring Jesus' innocence even to the people who wanted him dead, instead of throwing the case out of court, sent it over to Herod, hoping that Herod could make a decision. And when Herod sent it back, instead of doing what was right and letting Jesus go, sentenced him to death purely because of the pressure of the crowd and his desire to please people. And then we have Herod, who, having already killed John the Baptist, mocked and abused Jesus when Jesus refused to answer his questions. He thought he could question the King of Glory, and when the King of Glory ignored him, Herod, a fake king, decided to mock Jesus. And last we have the crowd. Days earlier, on what we call Palm Sunday, they lined the roads, cheering and excited, calling Jesus King, Jehovah, Messiah. But just a few short weeks later, their willingness to listen to the corrupt leaders was so great they preferred to see a terrorist and murderer released over Jesus. They begged and pleaded for Jesus to be killed. The death of a man who had spent the last 3 years teaching, caring for, and doing miracles amongst them. They didn't only choose Jesus to be killed, they cheered and chanted when he was. It is incredible the number of people who were a part of the willing, selfish, and cold-blooded murder of Jesus. And it is as Jesus is put on the cross, these people are mentioned. In Luke 23:33, it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." How would Jesus respond to this crowd, this corrupt and evil group? How might he use his words to condemn them, promise their destruction? After all, these people crucified him, the cruelest and most humiliating of deaths. In verse 34, of Luke, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In what world could you describe these people as not knowing what they do? Surely the better words are wicked, sinful, agitators, corrupt, murderers, sellouts, weaklings, backstabbers. How could Jesus describe these people as those who do not know what they do? Later in Acts, Peter addresses this. He's talking to the same crowd 50 days later, and he says, "But you denied the Holy One." Oh, sorry, Acts 3:14-15. Turn to Acts 3:14 with me, and you can read along. In Acts 3:14, he says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And if you skip to verse 17, it says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." Acts 3 explains for us what these people were ignorant of. That they were killing the Holy One, the just, the Christ, our Messiah. This is what they were ignorant of. It was Jesus' person. They didn't realize he was the Messiah, the one whom faith comes from. The one whom faith is in. Peter says, just like Jesus, he knows they did it in ignorance. So we know who they are. We know who this group is that Jesus refers to as they and them. And we know that they don't know who Jesus was, the Son of God, the Christ. But why does Jesus pray on behalf of this group of innocent sinners? Jesus appeals for the forgiveness of these people. He says, "Father, forgive them." He appeals to his Father. Just as Steve read, as we met tonight, in Isaiah 53, it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus here intercedes for the transgressors. Here is where we can take this one of two ways, and so I'm going to give you the two theological ways that this text is understood, and then I'm going to explain why I lean to the way I lean. There are two options. The first one is, and just to note, the application I don't think wildly differs. So when we get to application, if you disagree with me, try and come up to me and pick it up with me afterwards. Try not to let distract the rest of the service. So that the application doesn't wildly differ, but there is two understandings. The first understanding is that Jesus is calling for a salvation type of forgiveness. That Jesus was asking God that the people who put him on the cross would become saved, born-again Christians. That Jesus is demonstrating his desire to see people saved extends even to those crucifying. Now, while much of this might be true, in Acts, where I read earlier from, even Peter calls to those who crucified Jesus ignorant, and he appeals to them to receive forgiveness. And we see in Acts 4:4, it says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number came to be at 5,000. So in this way of thinking, you would be able to say, look, Acts 4:4 answers Jesus' prayer here. Jesus asks that these people would be forgiven. And not long after, 50 days after, we see 5,000 forgiven. And so it seems as that this prayer shows us Jesus' desire for salvation for those who crucified him. This view has a few key challenges. The first one is we'd have to narrow the them in the previous chapters to just be those who are saved, or say it's Jesus saying his desire for that no one is condemned, but not being specific about the plan to save every individual who put him on the cross. The second challenge is around the way Jesus is speaking. The Greek word for they do is referring to the now, and we can see from the tense, it is not referring to all the things they do, but the things they're doing by putting Jesus on the cross. And so we have good reason to think that Jesus is asking for forgiveness of the sin being committed at the time, his crucifixion, and not all their sins. And so that brings us to the second way to understand the text, and if you haven't already picked it up, this is the side I'm on. And so this is the other way, other use of the word forgive here. Instead, it's like the word yield or give up. What this means is that Jesus is asking for a similar forgiveness as he describes in Luke 13. So if you turn with me to Luke 13, verse 8, we can see what kind of forgiveness Jesus is talking about here. We have a vine owner, a landowner who has a vine, and he plants the vine and he hands it over to the vine dresser to his keeper. And 3 years in a row, he comes and visits his vine and he wants to see what figs his fig tree or his vine is producing. And he turns to the keeper and he says, "I want to cut the tree down because for 3 years it's given me nothing." And the keeper says, "Sir, let it alone," or the same word here, forgive. "Forgive the tree this year also until I dig around it, fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." And so this is the putting off, almost delay. Delay your judgment. Don't destroy it right now. Hold off and come back next year, and next year you can come cut down the vine. And so the idea being that Jesus is asking God to let alone those people deserving of his swift and immediate judgment. The Son of God is being crucified on a cross, and it makes sense that those people who are doing it deserve utter destruction, immediate annihilation. In fact, that the complete destruction of the world at that moment would be justified. And yet Jesus is saying, yield, hold back your judgment. This type of patience and specific forgiveness is the same as what Stephen later does when he is martyred. If we go to Acts chapter 7, verse 60, Peter is about to be stoned and he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And so I tend to lean that Stephen is copying Jesus, and that as Jesus is put on the cross, he's asking that God might withhold his judgment on the people who would dare crucify the Son of God for that very specific act. So we'll have a quick recap of where we've got to in understanding the text. We see the them as those who put Christ on the cross, and we've discussed their blindness, the fact that they did not know who he was. He did not know that he was the Son of God. And we have even seen how Jesus has asked God the Father to stay his wrath, to hold back his judgment on these people, to forgive them of this act. And so we must ask, well, what does that mean for us? What can we learn from this passage? And so I have three very simple lessons. The first one is we must know it is the Father who we sin against. Jesus is in pain. He has been tortured, mocked, abused, and now he's being killed slowly and painfully on the cross. And he prays for forgiveness for the people doing it. He doesn't offer his forgiveness. They're railing against him with an hatred for him, and he's the one who's done nothing wrong. But even with all that in mind, Jesus doesn't focus on telling them that he forgives them. He doesn't pray that they would repent to him for their great sin against him. He knows that the sin against their father is greater. And that's why Jesus goes first to the Father for their forgiveness. Quite often our sinful acts we wrongfully limit to those people we have hurt. In everyday life, quite often there are people who act unethically in work, or are lazy, or are liars, or are corrupt or mean-spirited. It doesn't take much for us to feel self-righteous about how someone has acted or behaved to us, whether it's they've done something genuinely wrong to us or they've just given us a dirty look. We see laziness, deceitfulness that affects us, or anything else that upsets us. And what do we remember? We remember their sin against us. But this is not like Jesus. Jesus first sees their sin against God. We see this in parenting. Often our children can be naughty. And when in top form, they usually choose a time to be naughty right in front of everyone else to make us embarrassed. When our children are naughty, it's easy to think their sin is against us. But it's not. It's against God. In marriage, we look at each other with anger quite often, and we fight, whether it's wearing a bad mood until they agree to go your way or giving each other the silent treatment. But actually, we want justice and vengeance against our spouse. We're not looking for their repentance and forgiveness in front of God. In his words on the cross, Jesus shows us that every sin first is against God. His example to us is that when those around us sin, our focus should not be personally seeking their repentance, so we can be the arbiters of forgiveness, but we should be in the first case seeking that God might hold back his judgment on them so that they might be forgiven. If Jesus is able to remember this while suffering an unjust, unlawful, unkind, cruel crucifixion, how can we have an excuse not to remember it when we're upset at someone? So our first lesson is that when we sin first against God. And the second lesson is we have a compassionate king. If we look at leadership in our world today, there is very little compassion. In the US, the Democrats want Trump in jail and Trump wants the Democrats in jail. In Australia, when Dan Andrews stuffed up hotel quarantine, the Liberals pounced. And when Gladys had a sinful relationship with another government member, the Labour Party attacked. It is not enough to have power. You must use this power to crush your enemies, to humiliate them whenever possible. And when they're attacking you, you need to defend yourself at all costs. This is not what Jesus does. Jesus seeks for God's patience for his enemies. Knowing God's condemnation is much worse than anything that that sinful men could do to him, Jesus doesn't rush to condemnation. He asks God to yield. We have such a great King in Jesus, and we should enjoy him and imitate him. We should not be obsessed with our own personal vindication when sinned against. Of course, when evil things happen, it would be great to have justice served. But our focus, like Jesus's, is seeing that God's own judgment of sin is something to be feared. Our hope is that those around us should escape his judgment, just as we have. Just like Christ, we should seek repentance of others, asking for God's judgment to be delayed. Jesus knew his work on the cross will eventually be the means by which the whole world is saved. And God's postponing of judgment would enable Jesus to call so many to his flock. And so it shouldn't surprise us that of those spared the night Jesus was killed, 5,000 went on to hear the gospel and to repent. And when Stephen was stoned and he prayed a similar prayer, it was the Apostle Paul who stood there who went on to repent and share the gospel around the world. We should remember we have a compassionate Jesus who seeks our salvation. And we have the last application, the last lesson, which can be drawn from the same application that Peter draws from this in Acts 3. Imagine you were standing in the crowd, not long after Jesus' death and resurrection. This man, Peter, who has been healing people and has drawn another crowd around him, begins to speak. Peter begins preaching where we left off in verse 14 of chapter 3. And he says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a mantle to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes from him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter here is speaking to the Israelites, but we can apply it to ourselves. Peter says to the people of Israel, just 50 days after Jesus died, the very same message applicable to us. You have denied the Holy One. You and I have chosen death for the Prince of Life. Jesus called for the staying of God's wrath against those who killed him. And so we also, without Jesus, have God's wrath pending over us. Just as those people would have suddenly been very scared to realize that the man who had been healed was healed by the power of the man who they demanded was crucified, we should be scared of judgment without Jesus. Like a cloud full of rain and hail and thunder and lightning hanging over us, waiting to burst, promising destruction, God's wrath sits moments away. This great and terrifying cloud is held back by Jesus' prayer. Yield. In his resurrection, he offered us forgiveness for all our sins and new life. It is by our sinfulness and ignorance that Christ was sent to the cross. But it is by Christ's death and resurrection we can repent and be converted. It was Christ's desire for salvation that caused him to ask for God to delay this judgment. And it's Christ's compassion for sinners that withhold judgment from us today. And so as we read in Acts chapter 3, we must do the same. We must repent and be converted. Repent so our sins can be blotted out, and repent so times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your words on the cross. We thank you for the faithfulness of the men who recorded them and your kindness to us, that you have preserved them so that we might hear them and receive new life. We pray that you continue to bless this series as we learn from your son's sayings, that we would hear them and learn more about you and grow more in love with you, so that we might be so excited to enter the gates of heaven, not as your servants only, but also as your children. Amen. We're going to sing now.